The psalmist writes in Psalm 56:4, "In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." The title of our series throughout this weekend has been In Praise of God's Word. And the reason we entitled it this way, as the psalmist here expresses, is that there is an inseparable connection between praising God and praising His Word, between trusting God and trusting His Word. As the psalmist implies clearly here, in order to genuinely praise God's Word, as we praise God's Word, we are encouraging our souls to trust and praise God. Therefore, the more we come to realize the worthiness of God's Word, the more we come to realize the worthiness of God Himself who speaks these words. The more interest we should have then in having in ourselves getting to know God's Word better, trust God's Word more, praise God's Word as it deserves to be praised from our heart because it comes from our God Himself. So to this end, I want to conclude our series today by considering the authority of Scripture, by speaking infallibly to us in Scripture, by perfectly revealing His thoughts to us in the Bible. God has invested His Word with His very own authority. You cannot separate the two, can you? If you say to me, I recognize you as an authority, you're my employer, or you're my boss, you're my general, and I'm your private, you cannot say, I recognize your authority, but I don't recognize the authority of the words you speak to me. What Scripture says to us, God Himself says to us. What Scripture says to us, God Himself says to us. When Scripture is read or proclaimed, it must be submitted to as God Himself must be submitted to. If we want to know what God has to say to us, we must look to what He has revealed to us in Scripture. And so, let's consider this reality by observing in more detail three essential truths that sort of make up this truth, one truth from God's Word. First of all, God has all authority. Just so you know where we're headed with this. God has all authority. Secondly, Scripture is God's Word. Okay? God has all authority. Scripture is God's Word. Therefore, all Scripture is authoritative. It's a very simple outline, isn't it? God has all authority. Scripture is God's Word. Therefore, all Scripture is authoritative. So, God has all authority. A vital part of affirming the authority of Scripture, I think, is just reminding ourselves of the authority of God Himself, the God behind Scripture, the God who speaks in Scripture, to recognize His authority over us. We will never have the authority of God ourselves. We will never have it. Even in our heavenly glorified state, 10,000 years into heaven, we will not have ever the authority of God. We will not have God-like authority.
That's a good thing.
This is because even in heaven, there are many ways in which we will still be inferior to God. Although God does and will communicate to us His purity. And isn't that wonderful to think about? I mean, just think about that. In heaven, you will have the purity of God. You will have, we spoke earlier this morning about how the fact that God is light and in Him is darkness, no darkness at all. One day, you can't imagine this because you've never been like this, ever. Even as a five-year-old, you were never like this. One day, there will be no darkness in you. Only light. Only the purity of a fully sanctified, fully glorified believer in Jesus Christ. God does and will communicate to us His purity and also His love. That's a remarkable thing. Even now, we are able to mimic God's love. We're able to, more than that, we are able to take the love of God that flows into us and channel it into and for others. That's a beautiful thing. We are able to have God communicate to us His joy, His peace, and many other attributes of His perfect character. There are other attributes, however, of His that will never be true of us. Never, even in heaven. Here are just a few of the attributes of God. I think it's helpful to remind ourselves sometimes of the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, the ways that God is unlike us and always will be, because we will never be like Him. And this is not a complete list, but just a thought meditation for us briefly. God's omniscience, God's all knowledge. God does not need to learn, does not need to grow, does not need to mature ever. Ever. Psalm 147:5, His understanding is infinite. That will never be true of us. Which in turn means God never needs any counsel from anyone, ever. Never owes anyone any favors. Is never in need of anyone's help. God will always be independent. We will always be dependent. Because even 10,000 years into heaven, we will need... The reason we will live forever in heaven is because God promises to sustain us forever in heaven. Not because once we get to heaven, we become little gods and we can keep ourselves going. But because God has promised to sustain us forever, we can be confident that in heaven we will exist forever. But we will live forever because God will continue to sustain us forever. We will never be self-sustaining. We'll never be autonomous. We will always be dependent. Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God never gets hungry, an amazing thing to think about. He doesn't ever need anything else to sustain Him, ever. We get hungry because we need things to sustain us. But God says, even if I were hungry, I wouldn't talk to you because I own everything. I created everything. I wouldn't even need you even if I were hungry. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? Has anybody ever given anything to God? No. We can give back to God what He gives to us, but no one, God has never been indebted to anyone, and therefore He's never needed anyone's counsel, never needed anyone's help. God's omnipresence. He is everywhere present at once. Not, that's a huge deal. He is not just really, really big. It's not like God's hand is over here at Mars and His other hand is over here on Earth and He's just really, really big. No, God is everywhere present at once. Completely with you, giving you His full attention. As you leave from this place and go about your life and your challenges and your needs, and completely with me as I go from this place to a totally different place. And yet we both have God completely with us. We both have all of God's attention because God is everywhere present at once. Psalm 139:7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If you're trying to run away from God, you can't. But that's a good thing. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. You can go and lock yourself in the biggest, largest bank safe. Lock, put the biggest locks possible. Turn off all the lights. In the pitch blackness, God sees everything about you. Nothing, nowhere that there you can hide from His presence, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. God is omnipresent. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. Psalm 102:27, you are the same and your years shall have no end. It is true that we will live forever, but it will never be true of us that we have been forever. It will never be true of us that we have been from all eternity. We have a beginning, we have a birth date, right? And God has no such thing. God will exist forever, and we will exist forever with Him if we are in heaven with Him. We will exist forever with Him because He promises to keep us existing. But none of us will ever be eternal in the sense that we have had no beginning. But God has always been, and He will always be. And Jesus, of Jesus, it is said that He has this same attribute, Hebrews 13:8, and it's a remarkable statement of God, of Jesus' divinity to say this: Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He's unchanging. God's sovereignty, His absolute dominion. God does give to us authority under His authority. That's certainly true. And so in some sense, we exercise an authority that is subservient to His authority. But we will never have absolute dominion. That's what God Himself and only He has. 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head above all." Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from You, and You rule over all. In Your hand are power and might, and in Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." This is all God. God has all riches. He has all strength. It's in His power to give power or to withhold power, to give riches or to withhold riches. Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and this is significant. This is coming from Nebuchadnezzar because it's not coming from Justin Huffman. Justin's never been president of anything, I mean, except maybe some student organization in college or something, but I've never had great power to wield. But Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, the great kingdom on earth at the time. And he thought that he was the one, the great one. And yet, instead, he praises the one. He learns to praise the one that he has learned is the Most High after being humbled by Him. Nebuchadnezzar says He lives forever. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. One of the things that Nebuchadnezzar learned was that his kingdom, as great as it would be, would one day end. God's kingdom will never end. And so Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon himself, says He does according to His will. Among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, no one, including me, can stay His hand. No one, no matter how powerful, no matter how much they rise up the ranks, no matter what kind of dictatorship they put in place, no one can withstand the hand of God, Nebuchadnezzar himself learned. So God has absolute dominion. God has eternality, as we said, never not existing. Psalm 90 Verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, God alone is God." God has transcendence, ultimate greatness. Psalm 135:5, "The Lord is great, our Lord is above all gods." It's not just a competition of gods and we're hoping ours will win. God is the God above every other god. Creation, imagination, power that exists or that we can possibly put our faith in. God has self-existence, utter autonomy, as I mentioned, that we don't have. Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And the reason this is such a significant statement is He does not say "I was," He does not say "I will be," He does not say "I need to be," "I am," and that's all that matters when it comes to God. In Isaiah 48:12, "I am He, I am the first, and I also am the last." So God has self-existence. He has utter autonomy that we will never have. And because God has all authority, absolute authority, even among the attributes of His character, which He does share with us, which He does minister to us, He is still the perfect and absolute standard for you. So even when God gives to us love and we can then give others love, God still is the standard for what love is and how love is to be shown and how true love is to behave itself. It never becomes, in other words, that God gives it to us and so then we can twist it and mold it into whatever we want. No, God maintains authority even over the attributes that he shares with us, because God is the source of all truth, all wisdom, all goodness, all beauty, for instance. He will always remain the standard by which truth, wisdom, goodness, and beauty are measured. Whatever is beautiful is what God says is beautiful. Whatever is true is what God says is true. Whatever is wise is what God says is wise. Whatever is good is what God says is good. So even though God can and does share truth and wisdom and goodness and beauty with us, he is still the standard for those things that he has shared with us. Now, while we can learn truth from God, we can learn wisdom from God, we can be sanctified on earth and made perfectly good even in heaven, which he will do, thank God. We can appreciate beauty, and we can even make beautiful things. That's remarkable that God gives us the ability to be sub-artists under him as the great creator. But having said that, we can never redefine what is true. We can never redefine what is wise or what is good or what is beautiful. Yes, God gives us the ability to learn and to make and to resemble, but never to redefine what he has given to us. And so, God has all authority from beginning to end, even not just in his incommunicable attributes, things that are true about him that will never be true of us, but even in his communicable attributes, he remains the standard by which those things must be always and forever measured. God has all authority. Second point, Scripture is God's word, right? As we've done over and over again in this series, we come back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Scripture is the means by which God communicates his communicable attributes to us. Okay? Scripture is the means by which God communicates his communicable attributes to us. Scripture is the way we grow closer to God, the source of all truth, wisdom, goodness, beauty. The more we are in Scripture, the more we are learning Scripture, the more we are receiving Scripture, the more we are believing Scripture, the more true, wise, good, and beautiful we become. We cannot... See, I think we have in the back of our minds that we can pursue truth or wisdom or goodness or beauty without going to God's Word and being totally dependent on it every day. We think, yeah, we'll maybe get a jump start toward beauty or toward goodness from God's Word, and then we'll sort of work on it on ourselves, with ourselves, by ourselves. But we need God's word in order to know what is true and to be wise and to act out what is good and to recognize beauty. Not just some of Scripture has this wonderful nature, this wonderful effect, but all of Scripture is profitable, productive in making you and me more truthful, more wise, more good, more beautiful. More able to see and identify and appreciate true beauty. Think about that. When you give over 2 hours of your evening to Netflix instead of 2 hours of your evening to God's Word, not only is that trading in the beauty of God's Word, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that watching a movie is wrong, but when we substitute smaller pleasures for the great pleasure of seeing God in his word, we not only give over a lesser beauty, we give for that rather than for the greater beauty, but we come to appreciate beauty less. We come to redefine what is beautiful if we're not careful in our mind, because the world has a very different idea of what is beautiful, of what makes up, for instance, a beautiful marriage, of what makes up a beautiful life, of what makes up beautiful art. See, the world has tried to redefine all these things, and if we are not careful and we do not saturate our soul and our hearts and our minds with a scriptural definition and idea of what is beautiful and good, then we will have an influenced idea of what is true and beautiful and good from the world. So we must go to God in His Word in order to have Him, more of Him and more of His perfect perspective, filling our minds and transforming our hearts. We need more of God's perfect perspective in our life. Let me just go through these things that I've briefly mentioned, and we could speak of others, but these four things: truth, wisdom, goodness, and beauty. That God is the source of those things. So God is authoritative. Scripture is God's word. So we must go to Scripture to define and to discover and to enjoy these things: truth, wisdom, goodness, beauty. Truth, Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. Which is why Jesus prays, John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So we must go to God's word in order to find out what is true, in order to understand what is true, in order to shape our lives according to what is true. Wisdom, Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Right? So God is the only wise God. There is no other source of true and lasting and eternal wisdom out there. But also, God Himself is only wise. He has no foolishness in Him. So He's the only source of wisdom. But when you go to this source of wisdom, He has all of it. And every bit of it, every bit of Him and what He says to us is wise. Psalm 111:10 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do His commandments. And so His praise endures forever. We praise God because of the fact that we cannot find wisdom outside of Him. We must always look to, we must always praise God as the source of all wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 goes so far as to say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Mm. Growing in wisdom means growing in our understanding of God. Mm. And so that we are always dependent on Him for wisdom, because He is the source of it, but He is also the subject of it. Truth, wisdom, goodness. Psalm 105, the Lord is good. Isn't it sad that that simple four-word statement cannot be said of me? Justin is good. No, can't say that. You can say Justin... Maybe you could say Justin has done some things that are good, or Justin intends to do something that's good. But you cannot say of me thoroughly, without qualifications, without 100 footnotes, without many, many exceptions, Justin is good. But you can say that about God. God, with no footnotes, with no exceptions, is good. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord, for He is good. Just that one thing alone is enough reason to praise Him forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, even if He didn't have all power, and even if He didn't exist forever, just the fact that He's 100% good is enough reason to praise Him forever. Which is why we ought to pray like the psalmist in Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good, teach me your statutes. Since you are so good and everything you do is good, teach me. I don't know. I'm not good, and everything I do isn't good. So therefore, I need you to communicate to me what is good and how to live in a good way. Beauty. Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. God, who is the perfection of beauty, shines forth. God, who is not just beautiful, he's not just beautiful like you'll find many beautiful things in the world, sunshine and oceans and mountains and God. No, God is the perfection of beauty. He's the fullness of beauty. The sunrise, the mountains, the ocean, those are just little tiny fragments of the mirror of His creation that point to His beauty. But those are just tiny fragments, fractions, whereas God Himself is the perfection of the thing. God is the perfection of beauty, and from God beauty shines forth. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God is always this way. Therefore, James says in verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like to a man who beholds his face, his natural face in the glass, for he beholds himself and goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. If we're not careful, we look into God's word and see what true beauty is, and we see ourselves reflected as well and see there's ugly things about us. But if we're not careful, we'll walk away and tell ourselves we're beautiful nonetheless. And so for this reason, Psalm 27:4, the psalmist says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and I will seek after this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? What's the goal? Why do you come every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday here? Why do you join yourself, commit yourself to a body of believers throughout the week to pray for each other, to be there for one another? Why are you part of the larger kingdom of God that's around the globe right now, laboring in persecuted underground churches and in dry, difficult places full of luxury as well? Why are you part of the kingdom of God? Why are you committed to the house of the Lord? Why do you come over and over and over again on Sundays to hear the word of God preached? To behold the beauty of the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. One thing, if I'm to sum up the whole shebang, one thing, really, if I could have from the Lord. You remember God asked Solomon what would he like, and he gave him, you know, he basically just sort of gave him a blank check and said, you write in what it is you want from me. And Solomon asked for wisdom to rule God's people, and God was pleased with that. He said, you could have asked for riches, you could have asked for all kinds of things. Well, here the psalmist says, if God were to give me a blank check and say, what do you want from me? What he wants from God is not a promotion at work. What he wants from God is not personal success or fame. What he wants from God is to behold the beauty of the Lord. Like Moses. Remember Moses spoke to God and said, Lord, show me your glory. What a great prayer that is. What a great prayer to wake up with every morning on your lips. To wake up with as you open up God's word. Not just teach me how to live so that I can be a better husband. That's great. Not just show me how to raise my kids. That's good. But there are people who will raise their kids and will be a decent husband and a good citizen, who not only will go to hell, but who will never see the beauty of the Lord. Isn't that sad to think about? But God says, no, My book is for you, how you are to live and all these things. But as you are a husband and as you are raising your children, this is actually your goal, is for yourself to see the beauty of the Lord. And for you, to whatever degree you possibly can, to then show the beauty of the Lord to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to the unbelieving world around you. So the psalmist is wise, isn't he, in saying, this one thing I want from God, to see His beauty. Finally, God has all authority. God has all authority. Scripture is God's word, and so therefore, all Scripture is authoritative. The authority of Scripture requires, let me say it again, requires total submission. The doctrine of God having all authority and Scripture being God's word means all Scripture is authoritative, and therefore it requires of us total submission. We dare not, we cannot afford to come to God's word and evaluate it according to our own understanding, opinions, or preferences. We must come to God's word humbly. We must come to God's word submissively and say, teach me, help me, change me, purify me, transform the way that I think, transform what I value, how I perceive you, how I perceive myself, how I perceive the world around me. So, you know, it's so sad and strange, isn't it, that we ever, even a single day in our life, and it happens to me many days, but it's tragic that this is the case, that we would ever open up God's word and be bored with it. Isn't it amazing? What if we could open up God's word and say, God has all authority, Scripture is God's word, therefore all Scripture is authoritative. That requires total submission. So, Lord, I come to you and I totally surrender myself to you. And as I come to your word, I'm saying to you, teach me, help me, change me, purify me, change the way I think about you, about myself, about others. How could that be boring? A great prayer to make your own, by the way, and I think I already mentioned, at least in private conversation and maybe even publicly, Psalm 25 is just, it's one of those passages of Scripture that forever speaks to me. And it's a great prayer to make your own, maybe to make sort of this your Bible reading prayer. So as you open up Scripture to just pray this to the Lord, Psalm 25, just to personalize this and speak it up to the Lord and say, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in Thee. Show me Your ways. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee I wait all the day. Isn't that amazing? That's a great prayer because it totally takes everything and hands it over to the Lord, and it expects everything from the Lord as well. So it's surrendering everything, but it's also expecting everything. Lord, you are the God of my salvation. I can't make it through today without you. But as I submit myself to you, I lift up my soul to you. I trust in you that you will show me your ways, that you will teach me your paths, that you will lead me in your truth, that you will teach me. And the way God shows you His ways, the way He answers that prayer, the way that He teaches you His paths, the way that He leads you in His truth, teaches you, saves you, is through His authoritative word. And so we open up Scripture and we say these words to Scripture, Lord, show me your way, teach me your path, lead me in your truth. Your word is truth. So the authority of Scripture requires total submission. And the authority of Scripture requires basic humility, doesn't it? Scripture carries God's authority with it because it is God's own words. But the authority is in Scripture alone. Let's make that clear, not in ourselves as students of Scripture. We so easily, so proudly take the authority of Scripture and try to transfer it to ourselves when we try to thump somebody else over the head with it because they disagree with us on some passage of Scripture. No, we are not the authority. God's Word is the authority. While Scripture is perfect, we are not. Let's just say that really clearly. While Scripture is perfect, even we as Bible students are not perfect. We will not perfectly understand or interpret or apply Scripture. So we must not ever imply that our own understanding or interpretation or application of Scripture is the standard by which everyone else must be measured or to which everyone else must conform. God's Word is the standard. Kevin DeYoung writes this: the doctrine of Scripture's authority reminds us that God's Word stands above all earthly powers. On every matter in which the Bible means to speak, the last word goes to Scripture. Not to councils, not to catechisms, not to science, not to human experience, but to the Word of God. We all have someone or something that we turn to as the arbiter of truth claims, don't we? For Christians, in the final analysis, this authority must be, can only be, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. That must be for us, in our minds and with one another, always and only the authoritative arbiter of truth. God's Word, standing above all earthly powers, humbles us collectively, doesn't it? It means that we can never think of ourselves that we've got it figured out. And all those other people out there are ignorant, all those even other well-meaning Christians, they don't know what they're talking about. But it also humbles us individually, doesn't it? All the collective wisdom of humanity, all the collective wisdom of humanity. I'm not just talking about what's going on right now as they develop the newest iPhone that came out last week. I'm not talking about all the nuclear physicists and all the accomplishments of sending a man to a moon. I'm not just talking about all the discoveries that have been made through centuries as they've understood more and more about God's creation or even how to manipulate God's creation into the flexible creations that God allows us to make from it. It's an amazing thing, but none of these things, the collective wisdom of humanity, whether in science, philosophy, psychology, any area of life, none of it, God's Word must not be subjected to that, tested by that. Rather, all of that must be subjected to God's Word, submitted to the authority of God's Word. That so collectively it humbles us, doesn't it? It says, even, not just me, but all of us as humans, our greatest accomplishments must be submitted to God's Word. We must look to God's Word to say, is this true, what we're doing? Because if there's one thing that modernism taught us, right, the whole idea of modernism was we are now on the escalator to improvement because we have technology, we have science, and really all that was ever needed for humans is to educate them, and then everything, all our problems will be gone. And then what happened? You got really, really well-educated Nazis. And with tremendous technology, but with wicked hearts. And so it's not enough to just know a lot, to discover a lot, to be great scientists. What will make science beautiful? What will make science true and good? It must be submitted to God's Word. But also, the same thing is true individually. All your combined experience, all your experience, all your greatest aspirations, the greatest, deepest desires of your heart, all your efforts to find happiness, all your concepts of right and wrong, all your truth, all your error, all your wisdom, all your folly must be subjected to God's Word. All of it. We dare not say, I have enough experience in this area, and I have enough experience in this area, and I've made enough observations of human behavior and so on to know that this is true and God's Word is wrong here. We dare not ever say that. We dare not ever say, as our society so easily does, our society now understands that marriage should not work such and such a way, and so God's Word mustn't be wrong here. No, we can never say that, because we must submit our understanding to God's understanding. The authority of Scripture requires basic humility. It requires going to God on our knees with everything we have. And the authority of Scripture finally requires bold declaration. Right, so the authority of Scripture requires total submission, basic humility, but also bold declaration. Think about that. Paul, writing in Titus 2, in order to encourage and instruct this young pastor named Titus in his ministry, sandwiches all his practical pastoral counsel between two claims of absolute authority. In Titus 2:1, teach what accords with sound doctrine, he says to Titus. Titus is himself subject to the authority of Scripture. He must only teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul doesn't say, Titus, teach what your experience has taught you. He says, teach sound doctrine. Titus himself is subject to Scripture, and then those that Titus is teaching are subject to Scripture. Yet as he humbly proclaims the contents of Scripture, Paul says in verse 15, the last verse, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise, or in other words, disregard you. There's not a single person, king or slave, rich or poor, old or young, who is exempted from the authority that you are speaking with when you speak God's word. As we peruse Paul's practical instruction in Titus 2, we find that it is laden throughout with ethical terms, interestingly, value-laden terms, all of which require an objective and transcendent standard in order to accurately gauge in the first place and then to teach authoritatively. How can you teach what is good if you don't have a standard for what is good? How can you teach what is good or communicate what is good if there's not an authoritative standard for what is good? And so Paul begins in verse 1 by commanding that only those things which accord with sound doctrine must be taught. And the very next verse, he urges the older men to be sound in the faith. That must mean there's some standard for soundness, right? The word sound, by the way, means healthy. So there must be some standard by which health is measured. Verse 3, as we have already noticed, instructs older women to teach only that which is good, right? Only that which is good. In verses 7 and 8, Paul exhorts Titus himself to be a model of good works and of sound speech. I mean, think about this. Over and over again, Paul is saying these words that are value-laden. They are intrinsically ethical. There's healthy things and there's unhealthy things. There's good things and there's bad things. And he's exhorting Titus over and over again, do the good thing, teach the good thing, do the healthy thing, teach the healthy thing. In verse 10, Paul demands servants to show good faith. And in verse 14, Jesus is said to have redeemed for himself a people who are zealous of good works. How do you measure any of this? How do you measure what any of this is? Sound, good? How do you know what's healthy? How do you know what's good? Well, that's exactly why Paul set it up the way he did. First verse, teach these things authoritatively. Last verse, teach these things authoritatively, because the authority comes, the standard comes from God's word itself. None of these terms would be meaningful to Paul's audience if there was not some authoritative standard by which soundness and goodness could be measured. But Paul understood this clearly, and this is why he refers to the apostolic doctrine as the word of God in Titus 2:5. So this is the standard of goodness. This is the standard of authority. This is why you can speak these words to other people and no one is exempted from the truth. Not because you're so smart, Titus, not because you have lots of experience, not because you're a minister, but because this is God's word. And as long as you are speaking God's word, no one is exempted from that authority. The absolute authority and transcendent standard of God invested in his word, because it's his word, defines what is sound and what is healthy and what is good. Strikingly, by the way, among those value-laden claims expressed by Paul in Titus 2 is the Christian gospel itself. Notice this in Titus 2:13 and 14. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Nothing less than the Christian message itself is dependent on the authority of Scripture. This is one of those messages that Paul is saying to Titus, declare, because it's the word of God. This is why, Titus, can you say this to someone who says, well, but you have your truth and I have my truth? Why can Titus talk to someone who's an unbeliever or coming from a totally different background or is a Jew who has rejected Jesus as the Messiah and say to them, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is God and he is Savior. He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. How can Titus declare that authoritatively to everyone and no one is exempted? How can that be true? Because the Christian message itself is invested with the authority of God himself. It is God's word. Because absolute and transcendent authority is expressed in Scripture, then Paul tells Titus he is to declare it authoritatively. That, again, we've already said the authority is not in us, and to whatever degree we veer from it, we lose our authority. And in fact, we are not the standard by which the standard is measured. So we dare not require that someone else spell everything exactly the way we do when we interpret Scripture. But when we speak Scripture accurately, to the degree that we are speaking accurately, to that degree we are speaking God's authoritative word to humanity. No one has the right to disregard it. That's astounding. That is totally different than postmodernism. Postmodernism, you know, says sort of, you know, there is no real truth, and you may have your truth and I have my truth, and you dare not ever speak that someone else's truth is wrong or that your truth is absolutely right. But no, God's word says, no, there is truth. I have all authority. Scripture is my word. Therefore, Scripture has all authority. And so when you speak the truth of Scripture, you are proclaiming a message that no one has the right to disregard. And so no matter who it is that we speak to, and we still must speak, of course, Paul says, the truth in love. I'm not saying we speak it with some sort of demanding, harsh voice. But yes, we must reflect the authority of the message in the way that we bear the message. If an ambassador goes from the king to another land, let's change the analogy. If the ambassador goes from the king to some land within the king's dominion and says, the king says such and such, but really, you know, you have your truth and the king has his truth. Is that a faithful ambassador? No. The ambassador must say, the king says this, and so therefore you and I are under the king's authority and must submit to him. I mentioned Martin Luther, the reformer, before when he was being questioned at the Diet of Worms regarding his proclamation of justification by faith and other scriptural doctrines. He staked his life on the authority of Scripture. His answer to the magistrates who had called him into question was this. This is Martin Luther's words to them. Since your majesty, so he's speaking to men of tremendous authority over him, since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason from Scripture, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen. His point was that as much as authority is invested, earthly authorities are invested with God's authority to a certain extent, and so therefore we're to honor them and we're to speak respectfully of our president and dictators and everyone else, but to the extent that they require of us to disobey God, to that extent we must speak authoritatively to them and say, God's word says this, and I must obey God's word. Let me conclude this message and this series in praise of God's word with what I think is a beautiful way in which one Bible student has summed it all up. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. In the traveler's map, It is the traveler's map, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored. Heaven is opened. The gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design. The glory of God is its end. Read it slowly. Read it frequently. Read it prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It will reward the greatest labor and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. It is the book of books, God's book, the revelation of God to man. Let me ask you, do you recognize today the authority of God? And if so, the authority of God's word to you. God's word to you, God's authority over your life. Essential to submitting to his authority is submitting to the good news revealed in it that Paul talks about in Titus 2, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a particular people zealous of good works. May this be true of us. May God bless you.